This evening's sermon comes to us from Proverbs, as we do continue on in the book of Proverbs. We're starting a new chapter, the next to last chapter, as a matter of fact, Proverbs chapter 30. And tonight we're going to be looking at chapter 30, verses 1 through 6. We have left the Proverbs of Solomon, and as you will read, we have entered into the Proverbs compiled by another figure. But before we turn to the words that were compiled for our benefit and given to us by God ultimately, let's turn to the author of all Scripture and let's ask for his blessing upon it. O Sovereign Lord, what man can hope to open up your word and exposit it aright unless your spirit is within him? Unless, O Lord, your power is upon him, not only will he not be able to open and understand the word and explain it to others, Lord, he will never be able to reach the hearts of hearers. For you alone, O Lord, can pierce the heart, and your word does so. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. And so we pray tonight that you would speak to us, and that we would be able to say in truth what young Samuel said, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." Help us to understand the true nature of wisdom and to apply it in our lives. These are things that are difficult to understand, and certainly no man without your Spirit will ever be able to apply this aright. So we do pray, Lord, for your Holy Spirit to do his work sovereignly in our lives, changing us, molding us, and making us fit to understand and believe. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Proverbs chapter 30 and verses 1 through 6. The words of Agur, the son of Jakeh, his utterance. This man declared to Ithiel, and Ucal, "Surely I am more stupid than any man, and do not have the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom, nor have knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended into heaven, or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if you know? Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you, and you be found a liar." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. I don't know how to explain the experience. One of the benefits, I should say, of teaching and teaching over things that I learned as a student in university has been reading things that I read before I was converted with new eyes and judging them entirely differently from the way that I once judged them. We recently went over a book, Margaret will remember it, was called The Enlightened Reader. And I remember reading two essays in particular that I read while I was at the University of St. Andrews taking moral philosophy. And I have to admit, I didn't pay much attention to them, but certainly when I read them and I heard what was said originally, I approved very much of what the authors were saying. The first essay was by D'Alembert, and what he was saying was, his essay was specifically entitled something like, "Humanity Emerged from Barbarism." And the idea was that prior to the coming of the Enlightenment, an intellectual period that began really in the late 1600s, early 1700s, prior to that time, man didn't really understand anything. He was like a brute. He was a barbarian, unaware of things, and that the philosophers and the various wise men had come on the scene in the late 1600s, men like D'Alembert, of course, and were now educating us. Finally, we were using our reason and able to understand things. And then there was Immanuel Kant writing on the subject of what is the Enlightenment? What is an Enlightenment thinker? And Immanuel Kant said that an Enlightenment thinker was a man who was able to use his reason and was no longer under the thrall of tutelage. What did he mean by that? Well, he meant that no longer were we listening to what other people said was true and was wise. Now we were able to use our own unaided human wisdom to come to a determination about the facts of life, the universe, and everything. Finally, we were exposing all of the secrets that had been covered up and held from us. We were finally stepping out into the light from the darkness that we had been afflicted with. Now, there's some truth in what they were talking about in that, for instance, the scientific method only really came into being in the 1600s. There had been men who dabbled in it, men like Da Vinci, for instance, earlier still, throughout the 1500s, for instance, but it was really only in the 1600s that the scientific method by which we figured things out by means of experiment rather than simply cogitating upon it, think, and then coming to decisions began to come into vogue, and it was men like Francis Bacon who established establish that method of scientific inquiry. Well, let's come up with a theory and then test it using experiments, the things that we would take for granted today. And so scientific knowledge did advance. But then men began saying that we can figure out by unaided human reason all of the mysteries of the universe. All of these philosophers or philosophes, if you were French, who put down that no longer do we need to be under the tutelage, for instance, of the church or the word of God. Now we could figure out metaphysical questions. Is there a God? How was the universe created? Why are we like we are? Simply by reasoning these things out, by unaided human reason. And one of the fatal flaws that all of these men made, of course, was they didn't take our fallen nature into account. They didn't take into account what happened because of sin's entrance into the world and how it affected our ability to reason and how we were naturally predisposed to think in ways that were counter to God and to dismiss Him. And so much of what they said, particularly about issues of metaphysics, which is over all of the universe as we see it, all of the empirical laws of the universe and so on, the spiritual questions, they got grotesquely wrong. And many of the conclusions that these men came to would later be built into things like socialism or the ravages of the communist worldview and would lead to misery and death and totalitarian systems of thinking. Instead of freeing men to think for themselves, what it did was it introduced systems whereby only certain modes of thought were available. And we see the terrible damage that's doing within our society today. We go to the university and we find that you aren't allowed to have different kinds of thought. Certain speakers aren't allowed on campus because they don't say the things that everybody is supposed to think and so on. Far from freeing ourselves by the use of our unaided human wisdom, we shackle ourselves and bring ourselves into bondage to the will of men. The word, though, and as I said, when I go over the cogitations of these philosophers, their writings, the things that I once approved of when I was an arrogant young man who agreed with them that man's reason should be at the center of all things, man should be the measure of everything, I now see as pure folly, ridiculousness, finite minds attempting to grasp the infinite, finite minds disagreeing with the Word of God and the wisdom that it truly contains. And I can barely believe that I once agreed with these men. And their thoughts at times seem so childish, really. It's like occasionally a spoiled child insisting that he knows better than his parents. And what we need, then, is what Eger here talks about, going back to a sure source of objective truth that tells us how things really are, a source that is not afflicted by the fall. Now, we began reading these words in Proverbs 31 with an introduction of the author. The words of Eger, the son of Jake, his utterance, this man declared to Ithiel and Ucal. And this raises the question immediately, who is Eger ben Jake? And the answer is nobody knows. It's a dissatisfying answer to me, I've got to tell you. I really wish I knew who this man was, but he's not mentioned again in the Bible. We also know nothing about his students, Ithiel and Ucal. We also know nothing about the next author in Proverbs in chapter 31, Lemuel. And it's a pity because this chapter, Proverbs 30, is full of so much wisdom. And of course, Proverbs 31 is one of the most beloved chapters in the entire Bible. It sets forth these highly exalted words about the true nature of the Proverbs 31 wife, this wife whose value is greater than rubies and so on. And we have no clue who this guy Lemuel is and when he lived and so on, or where he lived even. But that shouldn't really afflict us, although I have this curiosity to know these things. I don't need to know. Charles Bridges wrote these wise words, I think, about the identities of these authors. He says, "The two concluding chapters of this book are an appendix to the Proverbs of Solomon. Nothing definite is known about the writers, and it is vain to speculate where God is silent. It is much better to give our full attention to the teaching than to indulge in unprofitable speculation about the writers. It is enough for us to be assured that they were holy men who were moved to write by the Holy Spirit." So, we don't know who Eger was, but we know who moved him to write, and that is the Lord God. And he gave us his word through Eger. And that is a great benefit to us. Agur starts out in this section aiming to convince us of two things. First, he wants us to understand how abased he was. He uses hyperbole, saying, for instance, in this section, "Surely I am more stupid than any man and do not have the understanding of a man." Now, that's a hyperbolic statement. I'm sure to a certain extent that Agur didn't really think that he was the dumbest man on earth. Certainly, he wouldn't have been able to write at all if that had been the case. But what's he really saying here? He's saying that without something else, I have no real understanding. I have no real wisdom. And as he will tell us, the second thing that he's going to reveal to us, the second thing he wants to convince us about is that it is so necessary to know the Father and to understand His Word, to know God, and to have that insight into the nature of the universe that only God can provide to us, to really have wisdom. And this is something, of course, Solomon has been trying to establish throughout Proverbs. To really have wisdom is to know God, to fear God, and to have His Word in our hands. So we need to exalt the Father and then exalt His wisdom. Now, so before he makes this confession of faith in the Lord and in His Word, first he makes what we could view as a confession of his folly. He is confessing before the world the deficiency of his reason. Instead of standing with Immanuel Kant and saying, "Have courage to use your reason to figure out anything," he's saying, "You know, I'm really not going to be able to figure any of this stuff out. I'm really an idiot by himself." And he says to us, we need to be governed and guided by faith. One of the things is, of course, if a man knows how much he doesn't know, that is a sign of wisdom. It's said that Socrates was said to be the wisest man on earth by the Pythian oracle at Delphi, simply because he said, "I know that I know nothing." He was wise because he knew how much he had yet to know. And here Agur is saying something very similar to that Socratic paradox. His wisdom, if he has any, lies in the fact that he knows how dependent he is upon God for wisdom and how stupid he is by himself. And so before he talks about the nature of salvation, the nature of the universe, he talks about how much he needs a savior. He talks about how much he needs the Word. He talks about how he doesn't have righteousness of his own. He needs righteousness from outside of himself. And he speaks of himself as brutish, knowing his heart, knowing his fallenness, knowing his lack of wisdom, and then saying, "I need wisdom from without." Agur was wise because he knew where he stood without God. And one of the saddest things is that we have so many people who think that they have no need of God, and yet they think that they are so wise without him. Romans talks, unfortunately, about that process. If you'll turn with me to the book of Romans, I want to read briefly from Romans 1:18 and following. Here we read about the folly of unaided human wisdom, starting with verse 18 in chapter 1. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Here's the terrible confession. "Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." And unfortunately, that's the progression that we see so often. Men turn away from God, and they think that they're wise in doing so. They see evidences of God all around them, but they say, "I see nothing." Remember one man saying, the modern atheistic scientist rips out his eyes and says, "I see no evidence for God." And that's really what's going on here. They see it everywhere. They see through the majesty of the creation, God. And Agur, in a few moments, as we look at his word, will tell us that there is a majesty in creation that cannot be denied. And yet these men deny it. and they become idolaters. What do? They worship the creation. They worship the creature. And unfortunately, modern science, not just philosophy, has set us on that path where we do worship creatures and four-footed things. We exalt animals far more highly than we exalt children. We've gone over the evidences for that again and again in our society, how people become enraged at people abusing animals, and yet they stand firm on the idea that parents should be able to kill their own offspring, as though human life were of far less value than animal life. And surely that is an evidence of foolishness coming out, because we have denied God and consequently denied His Word. But Eger, in what he writes, talks about the majesty of God, the incomparable majesty and might of God compared with our feeble wisdom. Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What man can say that he has done that? And what's he doing there? Well, he's speaking about the incredible power of God, the sovereignty of God, the omnipotence of God, the majesty of God. And in these questions, it's almost similar to the way that God finally comes, you remember, at the end of Job and answers his question. Job has been answering his poor counselors who have come and have been accusing him of sin, and he's been defending himself. But at the same time, Job has been inclined to think that God has been unjust in the way that he's treated him. He's questioned the wisdom of God in allowing the things that have happened to him to occur, or more properly, causing them to occur. And he desires to defend himself before God. And God comes and doesn't give answer after answer to Job, certainly doesn't apologize to Job for what's happened to him. But he says, you know, are you in charge of the universe? He asks questions like, have you an arm like God? Or can you thunder with a voice like his? And here, Eger asks the same question, pointing back to the sovereignty of God. I don't know if you've ever been, I hope you have at some point in your life, you've been impacted by the grandeur of God in His creation and just the immenseness of the universe. You've been somewhere outside of the realms of Fayetteville with our terrible light pollution. You've been out in the desert, for instance, and you've looked up to the heavens and you've seen the Milky Way, and you've begun to try to count the stars, and it's absolutely impossible. You see the beauty of the universe displayed before you. You see its immensity. And then you reckon on how small you are, and yet how perfect the universe is, how finely balanced it is, and all of those things. There have been times in my life when I've been really impacted by the grandeur of creation, particularly when I'm in the mountains. And you see just the awesome majesty of the mountains that God has created, or in the desert at night, or one time watching the aurora borealis, not just in the sky, but on the ground, these incredible shifting greens and reds produced by the magnetic field of the earth. And the sad thing is, many of the times that I've been struck by the grandeur of creation, they occurred before I was actually saved. I saw amazing things, and yet I did not know the author of those things. I was one of those people who had my own wisdom darkened. I was foolish. I simply saw the material world and was awed by it. But even then, there was something supernatural about it that I couldn't put my finger on. Or, no, not couldn't put my finger on, didn't want to put my finger on. Did not want to ascribe to God. I saw the evidence of God before me, and yet I refused to admit that was what it was. In Psalm 19:1, though, we read David declaring essentially the same thing, where he says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. The stars, when they come out at night, declare to the world, made by God. There is a God in creation. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. There is no place on earth where the evidence of God's existence is not manifest before our eyes. And the heavens, morning by morning and evening by evening. And we should confess that there is a God. And yet we are utter fools. What do? We turn away from Him. We deny Him because of our fallen nature. And we ascribe the glory of God to four-footed things and nature itself. I don't know if you've ever noticed, as you read the work of naturalists and atheists, how often they deify nature. They use nature with a capital N and make it into almost a goddess. Some of them have even gone further than that and have created this Gaia. The earth has become a goddess in and of herself. And we have holy days for this goddess, Earth Day, for instance, where we essentially worship the earth. But our tutor here, our friend Agur, asked these questions. Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind into his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? Now, the well-taught Old Testament saint who was familiar with God's word might have been able to answer that question. He would have answered Yahweh. He would have answered the one who is. He would have said, God, the Lord has done these things. And so he knew the name of the one who had done these. But then Agur asked a question that the Old Testament saint probably would not have been able to answer. He might have come up with some names, perhaps, but they weren't the names that we would answer with. The question, of course, is what is his name and what is his son's name? Now, the Old Testament saint might not have been able to answer that, but you and I, we are able to answer that. We know the name of his son because his son has been revealed to us. His son is Jesus. The Old Testament saint might have said, Emmanuel, God with us. Jehovah Tsidkenu, God, our righteousness, the coming branch that would spring from the root of Jesse. But they did not yet know him as Jesus. They had not met him. He had not been incarnated and entered into the world. But Jesus doesn't leave us in any sort of confusion about who he is, whose son he is. He actually refers to these verses in his own ministry. You remember Nicodemus, this leader of the Jews, comes to Jesus by night. He wants to talk to him, but he's afraid to be seen with him during the day because it would have been politically incorrect in his own time. The more things change, the more they stay the same. And so he comes to him at night and he begins with his good teacher spiel. We know you're come from God. And God cuts off his drivel at that point in time and begins to ask him questions about salvation. Because Jesus isn't interested in hearing his scant praise of him as a prophet of God, because Jesus is far more than that. Jesus sets his very nature before Nicodemus when he says this, though. Turn in your Bible to John chapter 3. You remember, of course, Nicodemus thinks he's talking perhaps to a great prophet, a man of power, a man who could not do the miracles that he did if God was not with him. But Jesus is oh so much more than that. Jesus said, starting with verse 13 of John 3, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. And you remember what Agur had said in Proverbs 30? What did he say in the first part of verse 4? What were his words? Tell me. Who has ascended into heaven or descended? And what does Jesus say? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. Who is the Son of God? Who is this who has descended from heaven? Same one who was with the Father in heaven, Jesus Christ. He identifies himself as the one whom Agur was speaking of. Who knows the Son of God? Well, you can answer better than any Old Testament saint. You can answer Jesus to that question that Agur poses. And we know also that Jesus is not just the Savior. He was the instrumentality by which God created all things. He was there in the beginning with God because he is God, the second person of the Trinity. And through him, all things were created. And without him, nothing was created that was created. Therefore, he is the one also who gathered the wind in his fist, bound the waters in a garment, established all the ends of the earth. That's Jesus Christ. The same one we worship is the very root of all creation, the one who has always been with the Father. And so we see Christ in the New Testament answering this question for us. He is the one without whom we would understand nothing aright. He is the Word of God, the Logos, the very wisdom of God. And through him, we have God's Word. In Hebrews, God tells us this. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews so you can see this. All you have to do to find Hebrews is go to the end of the Pauline epistles. And there it is. What does the author of Hebrews tell us? He says this, God who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Again, pointing to the truth here that Agur could only express as a question. Jesus is the answer to those questions asked in verse 4. He is the one who has established the ends of the earth, and his name is Christ, and therefore he is to be adored. We are not to bow down to men. We are not certainly to bow down to animals or four-footed creeping things. What do we call it when we bow down to men or animals? We call that idolatry. What about angels? They're pretty exalted, right? They are these amazing messengers of God. When we bow down to angels, what do we call that? Idolatry. But when we proskuneo, when we worship, bowing down to Jesus Christ as the apostles bowed down before him and call him my Lord and my God as Thomas did, what do we call that? Worship. We are worshiping our Creator at that moment in time. His is the name above all names. He is the Son of God, the Messiah, the most blessed. And while his name was yet secret, it was revealed when he came into this world. His name was foreshadowed in names like Emmanuel that I mentioned, God with us. But God saves, Yeshua, the Savior of his people. That is how we know him. And so, where do we learn all of these things that we need to know? Well, Agur tells us, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you, and you be found a liar. Where do we find true reason? Not in aided fallen human wisdom. We find it in his book. We find it in the words of Christ given to us in this book. The final word of God is here. When you hold the Bible, you are holding the secrets of the universe, the key to all true wisdom, the things that we cannot discover with our human wisdom. We have learned so much about the nature, the physical nature of the universe. And this is what is so frustrating. Sometimes it makes me gnash my teeth when I hear men talking about the amazing scientific discoveries. We know so many things about the composition of the universe, the nature of light, the planets, and the things that are in between the planets. And we speculate endlessly now on the nature of black holes and whether there is, in fact, life on other planets and so on. But the sad thing is, while we now can dissect the very nature of light itself, we don't know who is the light. We don't know the author of the universe, even as we are pulling apart piece by piece the various components of the universe. We don't know who made it. We know more than ever about the structure of human beings, how we're made. We can talk now endlessly about our DNA. We're actually now playing with human DNA in ways that are truly frightening, because we know nothing about the actual nature of man as he was created by God. We have become so confused. We can now tell, for instance, the sex of a child in the womb. But we don't understand the most basic things about human sexuality anymore because we don't listen to God's word. We can't tell who's a girl and who's a boy. We are living in an age of amazing insight into small things and incredible ignorance in terms of the most important things. And what we learn is nothing is learned through speculation without God. Where do we find true wisdom? Where do we find truth? We find it in the Word of God. Here is light. Here is purity. Here is everything that is needed for life and for conduct. And beyond that, in terms of the metaphysical questions, we dare not go. Deuteronomy 29:29 said this, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." If we think we're going to pry into the secret things of God without his revelation, we are sorely mistaken. And Agur tells us that every word of God is pure. It is flawless. What other book on earth can that be said of? Flawless, without anything. And when we add to God's word, when we add to his book, we don't improve it. We diminish it. Let me give you an example. When it comes to gold, when we add to gold, we make it of less worth. And the more we add to gold, the less valuable it becomes. And so too with the word of God. The only things that we can add to it make it less and less worthy, less and less valuable. Add to gold and you diminish its value. Add to the word of God and you make it less and less worthwhile. Therefore, one of the things that we must not do, we are warned against doing, is adding to his words. His words are sufficient. They are as much as we need. And Jesus himself said that when we add our own traditions, and we all want to come up with traditions to observe them, and we always say, well, this is based on the word of God, just like the movies that we see are based on a true story. And then when we look at the true story in the movie that was made from it, we're like, wow, there's hardly any, you know, based on the true story. Yeah, but most of the things didn't happen in the true story that we saw in the movie. And so, too, when we create our own traditions and say they're based on the word of God, what are we doing? We're adding things to God's word that he did not intend for us to observe. Our traditions, as much as we may hate it, are worthless. And they only diminish the value of the word of God. Jesus himself said that to the Pharisees. For instance, the Pharisees had developed all of these wonderful little traditions. One of the things that they concluded was that corruption came from outside, that there were certain things, and it was true. There were certain things that were ceremonially unclean. If you touched something that was ceremonially unclean, you became ceremonially unclean. And therefore, you could not worship in the temple if you were ceremonially unclean unless you had been purified. So they said to themselves, well, I don't want to accidentally touch something while I'm out in the world and become ceremonially unclean. And then with my defiled hands, eat something within my house and then get that sin down within me and become unclean within as well. So what am I going to do? I'm going to go through a ritual of purification before I eat my meals. I'm going to have someone pour water upon my hands, and therefore the defilement will be washed away. And they said, that's a wonderful answer to our problem. This is a wonderful new tradition we've created. It makes our worship and everything so much better. And then the Pharisees see that Jesus's disciples don't do this thing, this great tradition they'd come up with. So in Mark 7:5, they come to him and they say, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? He answered and said to them, oh, you know, that's right. We really should be doing that. Thank you for pointing that out to me. No, he doesn't say that at all. He answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do. He said to them, all too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. They'd added their own traditions to the worship of God, but they had not improved the word of God. They had diminished the word of God. And the more traditions they added, the less of the word of God was visible. The less of the gold was there, and the more of the worthless alloys, the dross, the stuff that should be burned off and taken away was there. Now, brothers and sisters, what Jesus was bringing was reformation to his people, getting back to the right word of God, the right observance of these things, telling them that they needed to sweep away these traditions that they had added. And then in the Reformation, which we just celebrated, we saw once again that process happening. We had so many things that have been added to the word of God that the reformers said these are, as Calvin put it so well in a phrase that I wish every Protestant still loved, they are a farrago of useless observances. All of this processing up and down aisles, all of this wearing of garments, all of this lifting of the host, all of this of bowing and kneeling and scraping and crossing, all of these feast days and holy days that we added to the calendar, all of these rituals that we were recommended of, all of this abstaining from food on one day or another and so on. None of them were of any worth, and all of them actually obscured the word of God. When we add to the word of God, we add human reason to the word, fallen human reason, and we diminish it. And one of the things that I'm appalled by is how many of these traditions I see creeping into churches that came out of the Reformation. Somebody handed me a worship folder from a PCA church in Texas where they had all of these liturgical directions. They were going to process the Word of God up the aisle. And as the Word of God is processed before them, held before them, they're all supposed to turn and venerate the Word of God and then turn back. And going through all of these traditions and observances that predate the Reformation, that are part of medieval Roman Catholicism. That was just one of the very minor examples of the things that they were doing. And I asked myself, how on earth do we think that these traditions, these additions, will help in any sense? The Word itself is sufficient, and anything that we add to it, and anything that we take away from it. And that's another thing we're seeing, unfortunately, happening within Protestant churches. All of this nonsense that Andy Stanley has been hawking or publishing or setting forth about unhitching the Christian faith from the Old Testament. How on earth do we understand the Christian faith without the Old Testament? I mean, did we just not read the words of Agur prefiguring the coming of Jesus Christ? Again and again, we have prophecies. Why do we even need the New Testament without the word about the fall in the Old Testament? Opening up the fact that there is no sort of righteousness that we can find, only filthy rags without the Lord himself sending his son, Jesus. What we need is this word. We need it entire, not taken away from, not added to. And so we need to get back to what we used to have in our worship, the regulative principle of worship. Now, the regulative principle of worship, well, is it in Scripture? Well, it's a distillation of Scripture. What does it say? It says that when we worship the Lord, only the Scripture should be used. One of the handy things about the hymnal that you have is that it has the Westminster Confession of Faith at the end. So if you would turn with me to page 860, chapter 21 and verse 1. What do we believe about worship? What's the source of our worship? How should we go about worshiping? Well, if we remember what we've been talking about here, what Agur has revealed to us, we'll see huge similarities between what is being said here and what he sets forth. The light of nature shows or showeth that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is good and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted, and served with all the heart and with all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. How do we worship God? We worship him according to his instructions in the Word of God. And the moment that we take away from those instructions, or more likely, we add to those instructions saying, this is a very helpful tradition. I've just come up with a new holy day for us to observe. We immediately begin to diminish it. I was having a conversation a little while ago, and I've heard this again and again and again. As Christmas and Easter became more popular, and indeed all the feast days in the Christian calendar, you know what became less important, less and less important? The Lord's Day, Sunday worship, became less and less important in our lives. And these days, I mean, it's unacceptable if you're a Christian to be out of church on Christmas, out of church on Easter, days that the apostles never observed, days that were invented hundreds of years after the close of the canon. And yet, many people think it's no big deal at all to absent themselves from church on Sunday, driving out of the parking lot of our hotel to come here. Walmart is absolutely packed. Why is Walmart packed? Well, we've got sales. Why have we got sales? Because people are already getting ready for Christmas. What are we doing instead of going to church in the evening? We're doing our Christmas shopping. This is not what God intended. What we have done is we have taken an event in the Bible, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have made it into a monstrosity that turns men's hearts away from his worship. Oh, brothers and sisters, that shouldn't surprise us, though. Whenever we use our reason, whenever we add to the Word of God, we end up diminishing it. We end up adding our own alloy. We need to go back, and I'm glad we're going to be going through 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tell us, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. There is nothing we need beyond Scripture once we have it in our hands. for our worship. Everything that is needed to be known for faith, for life, for practice is to be found in this book. And when we go outside of it or we take away from it, we end up simply diminishing not only the worship of God, but we end up diminishing ourselves. We end up not giving God the glory that he's due. Who can teach us how to worship God better than God himself? And the great wonder is that he has. We worship him through his Son in the method that he has prescribed for us. We have the Lord. We have his word. We have his mediator, his Son, the one through whom all things were made, the Lord Jesus Christ. What more do we need, brothers and sisters? Why is it we cannot be content with the word of God? Is it because we think we're wiser than God? I hope that's not the case. Let us learn then to be satisfied with what he's given us and to marvel in his word as we get to know it better. Let's make studying that word the aim of our lives, both now and until the day when he comes for us or we go to be with him. Let's pray now. God, our gracious Father, we, O Lord, know that we need reformation. Reformation in your church to bring us back to the solid rock foundation of what Jesus taught. And we need it in our own lives. Far too often we trust our own reason. When our reason conflicts with your word, far too often we go with our reason instead of bowing the knee before your word. Oh, Lord, I confess that's been the case with me in the past. And I pray, Lord, that you would help me to bow beneath the scriptures, to do those things which I know are good for me because they've been given to me by you, Lord. Oh, Lord, we thank you for your sovereignty. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your majesty, your mercy, all of those qualities that we see reflected in your word. And we thank you for the gift of men like Agur who wrote down such wisdom for our sakes. Help us then, O Lord, to be taught by you. And we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.